Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out on this dark night. So we're fair rattling through Romans, aren't we? Seven studies now, and we've shot up to verse 15 in chapter 1. So it's absolutely worth the effort. And there are next three studies, and they're going to be looking at some of the most important verses in the New Testament, which are verses 16 and 18 in Romans 1. But tonight we get a chance to take a pause and have a look mainly at just one tiny verse. It's just like three of the Hebrew words in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And that this verse itself is a key Old Testament passage for understanding the gospel. It's quoted three times by Paul in Romans 1 and Galatians 3 and then finally Hebrews 10. And each of those quotes, it's foundational to the argument in those passages. It substantiates and explains our gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something just a bit disconcerting about that. How did this short verse from an obscure book, which nobody knows where it is in the Old Testament, how did it become so significant? Why is so much apostolic thinking so tied into this little verse? You've got to ask, is there something in Habakkuk which he saw and which we can now see ourselves as we read this verse? But first, I want to tell you some things about UHI. In UHI, we are really busy from July to October doing all the graduation ceremonies all over the Highlands. And I suppose over the years, I've seen literally thousands of students come up and get their awards. It's science and history, marine piloting, engineering, computing, Gaelic, theology, child and youth studies, everything you can imagine. They get every possible award you can dream up. From PhDs studying the cures for cancer and climate change, straight through to HNs in beauty therapy and hairdressing. What a place UHI is. On Friday, this Friday gone at Perth, the last chap up on the stage, it was just this wee man, and he was getting his HN in carpentry. And I sat there on the platform, and I was thinking, out of all those students, I've got no idea which will make the biggest impact in this world. Maybe it'll be the wee carpenter. After all, it's happened before. It made me think, anyway, of Caesar Augustus in Rome. He was the emperor when Jesus was alive. How ridiculous it would have seemed to him that a wee carpenter in, of all places, Judah, would be more influential in this world than him, the man who ruled the world. And perhaps in a similar way, who would have thought in Habakkuk's day that just three words buried in this tiny book, written by a minor servant of God, would become so significant in God's kingdom? You'll have heard that term, I think, the minor prophets. That's that list of little books at the end of the Old Testament. It's after all the big boys have had a shot. There's Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea. There's that verse in Ephesians 2. It says this, that God's house is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Can you imagine the team photo for the apostles and the prophets with the photographer shouting out, "Okay, Moses, you're down here in the middle. And John, You're over there at the end." That's a wee joke with John. Yeah, sorry. Ah, yeah, Habakkuk, my man. Sorry, I don't think you're in this one. He'd be wrong, though, because he will be in the team photo for the foundation of the gospel. So I suppose, in a way, that's life application number one. That phrase, never mind the quality, feel the width, it does not apply in the kingdom. The least service, the smallest piece of scripture, done well, any service and for his glory, in God's hands, can be used mightily. It's sometimes we need to remember that. So tonight we're going to look largely at those three Hebrew words in that little verse, the righteous will live by faith. We're going to think through what it meant for Habakkuk. We're going to think what it meant to the apostles. And then we're going to think what it means for us. So, what was going on in Habakkuk's day, which led God to speak these words to him? If we'd lived in Jerusalem about 600 years before Jesus, what was going on in the world? Because the world at that time was a very scary place for Habakkuk's generation. We've got to do a bit of history to get the context. But 125 years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel, split off from Judah, had been swept away by the Assyrians. Israel at that time had scorned all the prophets' warnings that their idolatry would bring God's wrath and judgment. And then during the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah, Assyria was also now bearing down on Judah. And to Habakkuk's complete dismay, Judah had now sunk into even deeper sin and rebellion than Israel had 100 years earlier, and they'd been wiped out. Manasseh had turned Judah into a cesspit of child sacrifice, of mediums and wizards, and worshipping the starry host of heaven. And he and his sons, they'd even put carved images of pagan groves and altars into the very temple itself. A king called Josiah, he'd brought some temporary relief and hope for about 30 years or so. And he'd drastically purged all of Judah and even Israel of all those altars and idols. But now, even despite Josiah's efforts, the worst of all enemies had arrived. The Chaldeans, or the Babylonians as we know them. As you come towards Habakkuk's life, they had crushed the mighty Assyrians and they'd looted the capital, Nineveh. And they'd even then destroyed the fortress of the Assyrians in Haran. And the king Josiah, the one who'd given relief to Israel, he threw his life away because he went and picked a fight with Egypt. And Egypt was on its way up to help Assyria in this last fight against Babylon. So it's not exactly clear when in that timeline, that story of history, Habakkuk actually lived. But it was certainly at a time when the mere mention of Babylon struck fear into the hearts of everyone. And just around that time, Habakkuk was writing. And just a few years later, in a series of attacks, Babylon crushed Judah completely. And then we get the exile and Daniel and Ezekiel and Esther and all the books about that period of history. And you think, as Habakkuk looked at his own society in Judah, you can see from the opening verses in chapter 1 that he was in anguish in his heart. He was confused and full of doubt. You have to imagine a society where the justice system that we can be so reliant on was completely corrupt. And the righteous were found guilty instead of the guilty. where violence and strife reigned on the streets, where God's laws and covenant have been swept aside, where the civil leaders, the king, claimed that God would allow whatever they wanted or fancied. They still fancied this notion that they were God's chosen people, but they were worshipping any god they felt like. But even worse in some senses for Habakkuk, the weak religious leaders were false teachers who queued up to agree with the king. And they taught at that time in Judah that it was fine, everything's fine, to mimic the world around them and yet still claim to be God's covenant people. But we can see in various verses throughout the short book, the faithful few were still there in Judah. You see them in verse 13 in chapter 2, and then in verse 4 in chapter 1. That's where you hear that amazing phrase. The faithful few saw that God's words had become so debased in that society that the law, it says, was paralyzed. Can you imagine God's word being paralyzed? And then those verses we read in chapter 1, it's a desperate plea from the heart, as Habakkuk's prayers seem to be hitting the roof. They're going unanswered. How long must I call for help and you don't hear? Or cry out to you violence and you don't save? Judah is wicked and justice is perverted. So that was the scary world that Habakkuk lived in. And that was the morally and theologically declined society in which he found himself. And so God, in his grace and mercy, he spoke into Habakkuk's life. But he spoke very subtly. You have to think through what God says to Habakkuk. God says, look around you, Habakkuk. You have seen the Babylonians. Did they not destroy even Egypt and the Assyrians? And that's kind of all he says. And God's plan suddenly dawns on Habakkuk. Lord, you have ordained them to judge and to reprove Judah. And then Habakkuk goes into meltdown again. Verse 13 in chapter 1. Lord, how can you tolerate such sinners destroying a nation more righteous than them, when at least some righteous remain in Judah? He actually says to God in verse 12 in chapter 1, I know that you are the everlasting God. I know that we will live on somehow. But Lord, the Babylonians, they are monsters. Their net, as it says, is never empty. The Babylonians will spare no one. Can you tolerate that, Lord? But God's purpose for Judah at that time is fixed. Almost uniquely in the Old Testament prophets, Habakkuk is not given any message for Judah to repent, to turn away from their sins, and to find mercy with God. There's no such mention of that in Habakkuk. At this time for Judah, God's wrath and judgment against the evil in Judah is coming, and nothing can halt that now. Even Israel had been given a chance to repent in Amos, but not this time for Judah. This time, it's too late. And then God's powerful word into Habakkuk's confusion. It kind of unfolds in his mind. And he learns things about the righteous and about the unrighteous. Firstly, God's word speaks to all the unrighteous, whether they are in Babylon or in Judah. God's word to them is this in verse 2 in chapter 2. Habakkuk, I want you to make this plain to them. I want you to write it on tablets, and it'll tell you of the end. And then, very short words, the proud are puffed up, and they are not upright. And that word upright means they are not straight. They are crooked in their souls. And Habakkuk describes the unrighteous people as the proud people who have no faith. They seem to be successful in their wickedness. Both the Babylonians and the wicked in Judah, they seem to have all the power and to dictate all the terms and to settle everything that happens. But according to verse 18 and 19, this is what's going on in their heart. There is no faith in Jehovah. Their God, as it says in verse 18, was made of metal or wood. Or then it also says, their God was their own strength and their own schemes and in their own twisted, crooked hearts. And then later into chapter 2, God pronounces through Habakkuk all the woes that will now certainly fall on the wicked. If you live merely for pleasure, my wrath will fall. If you rob with violence, my wrath will fall. If you lead others into sin, it says, my wrath will fall. And if you deny me for idolatry, my wrath will fall. Woe to you, wicked. And in verse 3, God actually says to us how important it is for us to hear this. If it seems slow, wait for it, because it will not delay. None of them will escape their end. You need to see, Habakkuk, that I am the everlasting God, sovereign over history and over individuals. But then secondly, he describes the righteous few. They differ, just in that short verse, they differ from the proud ones who are not straight, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, we're going to spend weeks unpacking that verse as we look into Romans. But we think for a moment, when Habakkuk heard it back in 600 BC, what did it actually mean to him? Because these words, they took centuries for their full meaning to be unpacked. You see, at that time, Habakkuk lived in full obedience to Moses. The Sabbath, the festivals, the sacrifices, the offerings, the law. Obedience and works according to the law of Moses defined the righteous life. And yet, we can understand from what God says to Habakkuk that the ones who lived from the heart according to Moses, they showed that they had faith. Not just works. And having faith meant this. Really, it's very simple. That their hearts were truly humble before God. They genuinely saw him as the living creator, sovereign God of the universe. and they were humbled before his greatness. They obeyed the law, and yet they relied solely on God's sovereign mercy and his goodness, not on themselves. They trusted in their heart his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness to his promises. The righteous will live by faith. And when the righteous, with that faith, this humility and trust in God, when they were promised life, what did Habakkuk understand that to mean? Because really, the full doctrine of what we now understand of eternal life, it was not yet fully visible. Isaiah and David, they had provided some considerable truth, but the doctrine was not as fully formed as it is now for the church. You see, mostly to Habakkuk and his readers, it was this earthly life that was uppermost in their mind. And they had this need, this great hope, that God would preserve them in the coming destruction by the Babylonians. These were the messages, the oracle that Habakkuk received. And they must have gone round in his mind as he listened to what God was saying to him. And when all of these truths had finally sunk into his doubting and his fearful and his confused mind, you see at the end of Habakkuk, he just completely bursts into hymns and songs. Songs of praise and joy. Though the fig tree doesn't bud right at the end of chapter 3, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, there's no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What an amazing transformation from how long to the sovereign Lord is my strength. And the whole thing, it kind of zaps down into this word. This word from God. The righteous will live by. That's the power of that verse. But you've got to ask, so what did this then mean to the apostles? Because Paul and the apostles, they must have realized the humongous significance of this verse, not just in kind of practical pastoral theology, but in absolute salvation theology. Now, fortunately, our pastor is going to be covering most of that in the sermons to come. And we're going to do it in some depth over the coming weeks. But tonight, just to glimpse from afar these mighty truths, all I'm going to do is read to you those three short passages in the New Testament where this verse is quoted and see what you think. What do you think is the significance for us in the gospel, that the righteous will live by faith? Romans 1. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness before God in the gospel is by faith. From first to last, even in Habakkuk. Galatians 3, understand then that those who have this faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, Those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law, even though Habakkuk did them to the nth degree, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything," not most of it, everything, in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, made righteous before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness before God in the gospel is by faith. Righteousness before God has always been by faith. For Abraham, for David, for Habakkuk, and now for us. Lastly, Hebrews 10, verse 38. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come. And we sang about that, didn't we? And he will not delay. Habakkuk wrote about that. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we don't belong to the ones who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Righteousness, therefore, is by faith. Righteousness was always by faith. Righteousness always will be in the future by faith. Your salvation on that day will be based on righteousness alone, provided through faith. And it will be a saving faith, as it says in Hebrews. It will enable you to persevere to the very end on that day. So then, to close, we want to think about, what does this mean for us now? What can we learn from Habakkuk in our own day? So we're going to try and draw together some of those powerful thoughts which plainly, completely excited and gripped the apostles. I've got to warn you, some of them are quite tough to hear and think about, but they end well. The truth of our current situation is this. God has told the world that he will bring an end to all the rebellion and sin and all the wickedness in this world. And the coming wrath of God on that day when the Lord Jesus returns, it is now for the world completely unavoidable. God's mind is fixed. It may seem to delay. How often have we thought that? But we can wait with confidence, the same confidence that Scripture inspired in the heart of Habakkuk. We can trust God's absolute wisdom and sovereignty. And for those whose heart is humble before him, that promise now that we understand, the promise of life, the righteous will live. That promise in the gospel is absolutely secure. And then again, just as for Habakkuk, perhaps the most difficult thing for us to handle is this. It's seeing the speed with which the church now seems to be discarding the authority of God's word for the sake of becoming agreeable to the world. False teaching is becoming common, and the truth of God's holiness and the authority of his word is seemingly no longer our guiding light. We could think about the changes that we've all seen, say, in the last 20 or 30 years. Do you sometimes wonder what will be acceptable or sinful in the church in 20 years' time? Where will we be then? Have we already gone so far that the church is close to preaching what Paul called another gospel? It's really hard, you know, to know just how to discern the times in which we live. To understand, never mind all the kind of the hype, and it's so easy to be drawn into the negativity. It's easy to become overwhelmed and confused and despondent, and even tempted to compromise yourselves. It can be a really difficult thing to keep that balance between the essential and the non-essential. And it's also easy to forget that the church from day one has had to deal with immorality and false teaching and idolatry. Read Revelations, the churches. But here's a question. In a time like this, are you willing to stand and fight? As it says, I think in Jude, are you willing to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered? Are you willing to stand with Paul for those things which he said were of first importance? Are you willing to stand with Paul for everything which relies on this one thing, this one foundation? As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the things of first importance were according to the Scriptures. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Are you standing? Are you contending for the faith? Are you standing with the church for the gospel? No compromise on the authority of the Word of God. However, this amazing verse from Habakkuk, we're going to end with that foundational message of what's actually at the heart of it for a person, for Habakkuk as a person, for New Testament believers who thrived on this verse, and now for us. You can almost picture, you know, after Paul got saved in Damascus, he went for, we're not quite sure how long, into the desert. And he must have just been there turning over in his mind everything that he's heard, making all the connections for the revelation of Jesus Christ of the gospel and where it fitted with Scripture. It must have been a fantastic period of apostolic explosion of understanding of the gospel. But now, of course, all of that labor and thought by the apostles, we now know it. I hope we're not blasé about it. But we know it. And if Habakkuk had known what we know, he would probably have passed out on the spot. You see, it all springs from this wonderful truth. It all springs from the love and the grace and the power and the glory and the honor of God's Son. Jesus died. I can say this now. Imagine the pain to get to you. Jesus died on Calvary's cross. Our iniquity was laid on him, and his righteousness is transferred to us by grace through faith. What a gospel! The righteous will live by faith. And then I'm going to read those fantastic verses from the end of chapter 3 again. I want to read them because the truth, understanding and feeling in your heart that excitement of Habakkuk, it is a true possibility for all of us. In actual fact, it's even a normal expectation of astonishment and wonder and excitement. So listen again to the closing verses of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, there's no sheep in the pen and there's no cattle in the stalls, we're starving to death, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What a Savior we have. We're going to sing our final song.